And tonight we're starting in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And this is a chapter where Paul once again switches gears a little bit on us, but it's, of course, dealing with the development of pastors and the development of what Paul calls a bishop. We can also call them elders, the ones who are in charge of the local assembly. Now, understand, the term bishop is used, and a lot of people are going to have sort of they kind of hate that term because it has connotations of Catholicism, where there are, in fact, bishops and cardinals and the Pope and that whole hierarchy structure in place. Meanwhile, Paul uses the word bishop, and it never was intended to have that universal concept. It is in fact a position in a local assembly, much the same as an elder, much the same as a pastor, what we would call today, or a minister. They would all be of the same ilk and the same description. So when we talk about bishop, when we're dealing with Paul and his writings, you're looking at the same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says that this is a true saying, "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, let me first say this about that, that desiring something is quite a bit different than being qualified to hold that particular position. There's a lot of people that I have known over the years, and a lot of people that I know now, and they desire positions. They desire some kind of authority. They desire to be in the spotlight. They desire to be able to teach. They desire to be able to preach, and they desire notoriety. There's a lot of desires that go with the position. But that's not what Paul's talking about. If someone desires to have this office of a bishop or an elder, a church pastor or assembly, you know, the leader of an assembly or even a Bible study for that matter, he desires a good work, but that doesn't mean that that person is necessarily able to handle the position. Not having done it some time ago, I would not have been so familiar as I am now with what I am saying. I can tell you now that there's more to it than I originally thought. There's more it's more involved than I originally thought, and that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying that it's in a bad way, but the responsibility factor is definitely there, and someone who is not able or capable of taking on the responsibility week after week after week after week, producing material that is instructive, that edifies the local assembly, that is doctrinally correct, week after week after week, having to deal with people on a personal level, you know, and all those things take time, all those things take a certain amount you can't just go about things willy-nilly all the time. You have to set time aside for those activities, and those things have to take precedence over a lot of other things. And that's not where some people are. You can't spend, you know, all your time watching TV. You can't. There's going to be sacrifices. If you're involved in the golf league, you know, 6-7 nights a week, that's not going to be the position for you. If you just can't stand not to watch American Idol at 8 o'clock, that's not going to be the position for you, because there's going to be times when you're going to be called on at inconvenient hours. There's going to be times when you have to do things that are inconvenient in their scheduling, and they're going to conflict with other things that you had planned and that maybe you wanted to do. So there's a maturity that goes along with being able to perform the function, being able to perform the office. Desiring that office, that is a good thing. Being able to carry it out, that's sometimes a whole nother thing. So the maturity level there needs to be in place. The bishop, The elder is in place, in fact, to guide and instruct the local assembly. As I said before, it's not a universal position. It's not something that there's a hierarchy of the church that's, you know, a man with a mitre sitting in Rome, sending down messages to the cardinals who send out their messages to the bishops who send out their messages to the priests and who send out their messages to the local church. That's not how it works. Rather, the bishop is in fact an elder who is responsible for that local assembly and takes care of that small group. Also referred to as an elder, by the way, in your Bible, so the terms are interchangeable. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. We find a couple of examples of the word elder, and it's in the same use as what Paul is using. He uses it in 1 Timothy. He uses it in Titus, talking about the office of a bishop. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, is the verse that I found there. So Paul is in fact calling the elders, calling the, I guess some people would call them assemblymen, some people would call them the, you know, it's just the overseers of the church is what it is. But again, it's a local position. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," talking to Titus, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee." Here Paul entrusted Titus as a bishop to find other folks that were able to carry out the position of a bishop or an elder and take charge of those local churches, those local assemblies. Remember when Paul was operating that there wasn't the mass transit that we have today. Here in Dayton, we are located in a centralized position, downtown Dayton, where people, they might drive 20 miles to come on Sunday morning. And, you know, I thank God for their faithfulness, and I thank God for their time and their travel, but that would not have been possible when Paul was writing. So there had to be the local assemblies in place that people could get to in a reasonable amount of time. For that reason, then, there had to be local bishops, local elders put in place, and that's what Paul was trying to get Timothy to do, trying to get Titus to do when we get that far, and that's what Paul was engaged in. That's quite honestly what I am very interested in. I understand that the grace message, the grace movement, is not going to grow unless there are people in place to preach the message. We are on the internet, you know, and have a website and all those things, and that's all wonderful. But without the local preachers, without the local pastors and the local assemblies in place, it's never going to be, and probably never will be anyway, but it's never going to be in the prominent stature of say, the Baptists or the Methodists, because they have a structure. They have the people in place, and they churn out pastors, no matter how unappropriate or no matter how ill-prepared they are. They churn those people out and put them in charge of a group of people in the local assembly, and away you go. But the need for people that are qualified, for those faithful men who can teach others also, the need for that is so great for the grace message. We are so lacking in numbers of people capable of taking the message and actually being able to teach it. So we'll cover that here very shortly. But the position then, let me just tell you a few things that the position involves before we get into the qualifications part that Paul talks about. The position involves mainly protection of the local assembly. And by that, what I mean is, in protecting them, of course, you're teaching them right doctrine. You're reinforcing that doctrine which has already been installed in the inner man. You're activating that doctrine by the foolishness of preaching, all those things. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul tells these folks, now notice we're only 11 verses past where Paul was calling the elders of the church, and he tells them to take heed there unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And that's an important thing. Taking care of the flock. Now, Paul uses the word flock because in the very next verse he goes on to say that there's going to be wolves come in among you. So that would be a appropriate analogy. But protecting people against wrong thinking. You know, I hate to beat people up, but I'm going to anyway. You know, Richard Jordan, as many of you are familiar with, has now taught for a number of years denigrating the deity of Christ. He's taught a racial message. That's not protecting the flock. That's not doing them any favors. And he has a prominent position, much more prominent than I have. And, you know, so a lot more people hear him. That is a wrong thing. And honestly, sometimes I wonder how much good technology does us, because what it allows is for those heresies that one person promulgates to get out on a nationwide basis. You know, he has his radio program, his little 15-minute radio program on stations all over the country, and so all kinds of people hear him, and then all kinds of people go to the website and take the Grace School of the Bible, and then they hear this aberrant teaching. That's just, it doesn't do any good for the grace message, for the grace movement. It just hurts us when that kind of thing is out there teaching, you know, the denigration of the deity of Christ. We need to fully affirm that Jesus Christ was in fact fully God and fully man, the only begotten Son of God, and it is by grace through faith in the blood of Christ by which a soul is saved. There's the basic message. That's what we need to concentrate on, not all this rightly dividing to the point of the nth degree, to where we, you know, try to figure out if Paul had one gospel or 10 gospels or 20 gospels, or, you know, some of those things are ancillary points that just minister doubt. All they do, when you try to figure out what the difference between the grace and the gospel, the grace of God, and the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of grace, you know, all these different things, and I've heard all the teachings that are out there, and all it does is minister doubt. It ministers questions, which doesn't lead to edifying. It doesn't lead to growing in grace or understanding. So we need to have a basic message, and once you get off that basic message, you've got some serious problems, and we do. The understanding that wrong doctrine will try to find its way into the flock, as Paul calls it, or into the assembly. If you, as an overseer of an assembly or even just your home, if you're the one leading a Bible study in your home, and you know, you're going to hear things on the radio, you're going to see things on TV. If you go to church at the Baptist church and then come home and learn, you know, study the Bible from a mid-Acts dispensational point of view, understand that wrong doctrine is going to try to creep its way into your Bible study or your assembly or whatever it is, and you need to defend against that without a doubt. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul says, "For I know this." He's talking to these elders. He says, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Just be assured that there are going to be people who talk behind your back, people who are going to, in fact, try to undermine you, people are going to question everything you say. You say one wrong word and they're going to, "Did you hear what he said?" Rather than coming to you, it is so interesting that rather than coming up to the person who said whatever it was and said, "Did you mean to say that?" or "What did you mean when you did say that?" You know, they go behind your back and the whisperings and all those things that go on. Well, those are grievous wolves, are they not? Not sparing the flock. And I know that there's been assembly situations. Thank God I haven't experienced this yet, but I'm sure in time, all things will come to pass. But, you know, if you're aware of, for instance, what the Worldwide Church of God teaches, the Worldwide Church of God believes that there is real. They teach against the third part, you know, the third person of the triune God, so that the Holy Spirit is just an attribute or an extension of God the Father. It's not a person, a personage in and of itself. All kinds of aberrant doctrines. And I know for a fact that at a point there was a Worldwide Church of God person come into an assembly and try to overthrow the teachings of mid-Acts dispensationalism. Well, that's a grievous wolf. And that person walks around trying to, you know, and it's always done in a closet. It's never brought out in the open. It's always done in the shadows, in the dark, and walks around, you know, saying, "Well, I think it should be this. And I think, you know, the Bible says that." Rather than going to to the person who's in charge rather than going to the bishop or the elder or the pastor and saying, I have a question. It's always done in the dark. It's always done in the shadows. Is that not interesting, how that all works out? Well, that's what you have to guard against. And, you thank God for those of your assembly or those of your group who are faithful enough to bring those things to your attention, because generally, the guy in charge is the last to know anything. He's the last to get any kind of news whatsoever. So, you have to depend on those faithful men that are going to bring those kind of heresies and that bad doctrine that enters in, bring that stuff to your attention. And sometimes all that comes from inside the assembly. It doesn't have to come from someone who just happened to show up that day. It doesn't have to come from someone who has just recently joined. Sometimes that aberrant doctrine or those wild ideas, it comes from right inside the assembly. Somebody gets a wild hair or some kind of notion and, starts raising the questions. The next verse in Acts 20, verse 30, also of your own selves, Paul says, shall men arise, and they will. As people learn more and more, they become confident in their ability to handle the Bible. They get their own ideas, which I'm not your final authority by any stretch of the imagination. Don't believe a thing I say. Check it out with your Bible. Believe your Bible. Don't make any man your final authority. But it's a wrong thing to go behind the person who is doing the teaching, who is supposed to be guarding the assembly, and undermining the authority of that person. If you have a disagreement with your pastor or your preacher, take it to that person and talk it to him, about what's going on. But Paul says men shall arise right out of your own group speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I tell you, I have seen that happen. It is such a shame, and I would greatly encourage you not to engage in that. Again, I had a phone call just a couple weeks ago, and it was a brother that I know and I have known for some time, and he knows how to rightly divide the word of truth. But you wonder about the maturity level. You're often amazed at the lack of maturity, doctrinal maturity and understanding, even amongst people who have attended a mid-Acts dispensational assembly for, this is someone who's been familiar with the message for 20, 25 years, and yet I get this phone call. And they're attending a Free Will Baptist church, and he's telling me that he's led. He feels like he's being led to try to get these people to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. All he's going to end up doing is tearing the assembly apart. All he's going to end up doing is going behind the pastor's back and undermining the authority of the man who has worked so hard to get people there so that they can hear the gospel, the grace of God. And all he's going to do is end up ministering doubt and tearing the assembly apart. That's the wrong thing to do. And I had to tell him that. I don't think he was very happy with me when I did. So I haven't seen him, by the way. He said, oh, yeah, I'll show up. But I haven't seen him, and don't expect to either, because he knows that I know that what he's doing is a wrong thing. Yeah, walking by feeling, call me Paul, you're right. He feels like he is being led by the Holy Spirit to do this evil thing, to try to tear this assembly apart by introducing doctrines which, quite frankly, if they were interested in learning, if they were interested in picking up the Bible and finding out that baptism was not a necessity and this the dispensation of the grace of God, then they would have done it by now. Introducing a new idea to somebody is one thing, but when you sit down and say the preacher is teaching you wrong doctrine and the preacher is wrong about this and the preacher is wrong about that and, oh, did you hear what the preacher said then? It's a bad thing to do, and I would encourage you, if you're in an assembly like that, if you're in the Baptist church, if you're in the Methodist church or the Presbyterian church, and you don't like it there and you know what they're teaching is wrong, then get out. Just quit going and start your own. There's an idea. So as this in this leadership position, you have to keep this vigilant eye over what's going on. You close your eyes and turn your back for 10 seconds and something is going to happen. Something like that's going to start in your assembly. How would you like it if you were the preacher, if you were the pastor, and you're the one doing all the work, and you're the one, scraping and scratching and trying to get people in there and trying to get people saved and trying to get people to understand the message? and doing all, and somebody comes in and tries to tear your assembly apart. How would you like that? So, you know, you put the shoe on the other foot and it doesn't feel so good after all. So you keep this vigilant eye. You keep watch over what's going on at all times. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, Paul says, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Well, that brings up the importance of prayer, does it not? We have talked about prayer numerous times, prayer being the activation of doctrine that is resident in our inner man. You can pray for world peace. You can pray for a new job. You can pray for all kinds of things. Chances are you're not going to get those answered. People make excuses for prayer all the time. I'm going to tell you that when you pray, you're activating that doctrine which you already know to be true. You're activating doctrine which is resident already in your inner man. And Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 tells us to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You pray and then you watch and see what's going on. You pray and then you watch to see what the result of it is. You pray, you act on what doctrine your prayer has activated. If you know that someone that is close to you is not saved, you pray about that person, but you don't expect God to deliver the gospel, the grace of God to that person. Don't expect that person to wake up one morning and trust Christ for their soul's salvation without ever having heard the gospel, the grace of God. You have to do the work. So you pray about it. You get engaged. You do the work. You open your mouth. You say what you're supposed to say. You give them the gospel. And then you watch. You see what happens. You watch. So the watching part, Paul has a lot to say about watching. And you're dumb, you're ignorant, you're neglectful if you don't keep your eyes open to see what's going on around you. If you just think that life in the church is nothing but hunky-dory, bed of roses, and everything's rainbows and teddy bears, I got some bad news for you. It's a war. It's a battle, even inside the assembly, because Satan hasn't gone on vacation. He's not somewhere in the Bahamas lying on a beach getting a suntan. He is working to tear your assembly apart. He's working to, introduce doctrines and heresies into your Bible study. You need to watch and make sure those things don't happen. And now, brethren, verse 32, Acts chapter 20, I commend you to God, Paul says. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul is turning them loose. Paul says, I have been here and watched and prayed for 3.5 years. I've warned you. I've told you what's going to go on. I've given you all the instruction that I can. Now here is your chance, and I'm turning you loose. And there you go. That's what's supposed to happen, is it not? You're supposed to learn the doctrine. You're supposed to have it resident in your inner man, get built up and edified. You're supposed to be a soldier and equipped with the word of truth. And then you get turned loose once you're in that position, once you are able, if you desire the office of a bishop and are capable of performing that very office. Well, so while it's true that all believers are in fact created unto good works, that's Ephesians 2:10, you know that we're created unto good works. The elder, the bishop of the church, in fact, has particular qualifications involved in that office. And it's a higher standard of qualification than your average Joe, without a doubt. And you're going to read the list, you're thinking, wow, I could never do that. So we're going to cover the areas, the particular aspects that Paul gives in these next two verses, and that's all the farther we're going to get this evening. There's more qualifications, by the way, after these two, but I don't think I could have gotten any further. So we're going to do these next two verses. Let me put them together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, a bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, that was a discouragement to me. Vigilant, as my wife is listening in the very next room. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And that's where we're going to stop for this evening. Those are the attributes that we're going to cover this evening, and let's cover them basically one by one. First thing Paul says is blameless. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this one. Because when you read blameless, the word perfection comes to mind. And I know for a fact that there are none righteous, no, not one. I know for a fact that Paul deals with the sin issue, and he deals with the fact that, none of us have attained. And so let's take a look at this blameless issue and find out what Paul is talking about when he says a bishop then must be blameless. If that's the criteria that a person must be of have perfection before that they before they can open their mouth and teach, before they can lead an assembly, there's going to be a whole lot less church assemblies in this world. Real quick. So blameless, putting the old man and his ways behind. That's how I'm going to identify that. As best as we can, we build up our inner man. We put doctrine resident into that new man, that inner man, and we put the old ways of the old man behind. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, "Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Apprehended, what does that mean? He's not perfect. He has not attained to perfection yet. Of course, we're all perfect in God's sight. We're all perfect in God's vision because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us when we believe. But realistically, as we go through this life, we are sinners saved by grace. I know that it's not good to dwell on the past, and I'm not going to encourage you to do so. But the fact of the matter is, we were all sinners before we got here to this state of salvation. And salvation doesn't cure that issue, I'm afraid. We're all very, very capable of continuing in sin. What Paul is telling us then is that the blameless issue is not attaining a perfection of sin, a sinless perfection of perfect righteousness. Rather, it is the worthy walk in accomplishing that. Moving on, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. That's the ways of the old man. That's what we used to do. That's the things that we used to engage in that now, when you look at them, they want to make you throw up. They want to make you sick. You just can't stand to even be around that kind of behavior or that kind of language or that kind of, that kind of thing. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, Paul says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that all sounds nice. And it is. And it's realistic. You put the things of the old man behind you. You forget about the things you used to do. It hasn't been... I can tell you I've been saved for quite a number of years. I trusted Christ when I was about 18 years old. But, the behavioral aspect of my life didn't really change until I was about 40. And so it took me a while to grow up. I was still engaged myself in those things that I should have been leaving behind and didn't. We don't engage ourselves in the activities of the flesh. We don't engage ourselves in all the activities that the old man wants to engage in. We leave those things behind, forgetting them and pressing on for the mark of the high calling. But the reality of it is, this isn't the holiness movement, and the holiness movement's absolutely wrong. The apostolics are absolutely wrong. Pentecostals are absolutely wrong when they tell you that you can attain to this sinless perfection state by means of the Holy Ghost. That's not this dispensation. And they know it. They know they're sinners. They know they're not perfect, and yet they're gonna try to give you this pretentious facade of, I'm holier than thou. Guess what? They need a Savior just like I do, because they're unrighteous and sinful just like I am. So the fact of the matter is real life perfection, that's not a reality in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. So don't let it beat you up. You forget those things which are behind. You don't let it drag you down, the fact that you're not perfect. I don't care what anybody says. But that sinless perfection, that's not going to be attained until we're present with the Lord. Until he comes back, we get our new bodies. it just ain't going to happen. Meanwhile, we press on, do we not? We don't just cave and say, well, if that's the way it's going to be, I might as well go out and have a good old time. No, we press on for the mark of the high calling. There is a mark, and it's a high bar. And we keep practicing. When we hit the bar, we put the bar back up there, and then we keep practicing until we clear the bar. Once we clear the bar, we move the bar a little higher, do we not? And we keep practicing until we can clear the bar that's higher. You don't stop improving on the things that you do. You don't stop improving on your behavior aspect just because it's grace. And yet, no matter how high you set the bar, you're never going to get to the righteousness that Christ has imputed to you when you trusted Him for your soul's salvation. What a blessing that is it not? Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now, realistically, you and I are not perfect. But, as I said before, in the eyes of God, we have attained perfection. We have righteous perfection because it is imputed from the Lord Jesus Christ to our account. But as many, and so that's what Paul is addressing there. As many to be saved, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit does have a job. The Holy Spirit does have a ministry. The Holy Spirit, He hasn't gone on vacation either. He will let you know. The Holy Spirit, which the temple of which you are, by the way, so the Holy Spirit's always real close to you, very, very close to you. The Holy Spirit will let you know when you're doing something you're not supposed to be doing. And Paul says God will reveal even this unto you. When you engage in those things which you know you're not supposed to, you're going to know that you're not supposed to, aren't you? Nevertheless, people call that a conscience. And I would call that the Holy Spirit banging on your door saying, quit, cut that out, raise the bar. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, Paul says, whatever degree of righteous perfection you have gotten to, whatever degree of grace understanding you have now attained to, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. That would be the improving of our righteousness, the improving of our behavior, the improving of our growing in grace, all those things. And when it comes to doing that, now you say, well, this is grace. What's the importance of that? You could show up in cut off blue jeans and stand behind the pulpit and preach a message just as effectively as you could in a suit and tie. No doubt about that. My voice wouldn't change. My inflection wouldn't change. I'd still be just every bit as ugly as I was in a suit. And yet, with the way we present ourselves means a lot. The way we present ourselves means something to other people. It's not about you. When you're the one teaching, when you're the one preaching, it's no longer about you. I know what I can do. I know that I'm not under the law. I know that I can, study my Bible in my jammies. I know that I can do all kinds of things. And yet, for the sake of others, I put on a suit and tie before I go stand behind a pulpit. It's for the sake of others, you see. So that is where our orientation needs to be, not on what suits us, but what suits other people. And the reason being is people judge you by what you do. People judge you by how you present yourself. It would be great, would it not, if everyone was judged on being a son of God, a child of God, saved by God's grace, one of the brothers, one of the sisters? Would it not be great if we all met with each other and said, and the first thing out of our mouth was, have you trusted Christ for your soul's salvation? Oh, yeah, well, brother, that's great. But you know what? Realistically, people aren't like that. People are still going to be people. You might keep that in mind. No matter who you're dealing with, no matter what their soul's condition is, people will always be people. You can write that down in ink. You'll never have to erase that one. In his famous speech, Dr. Martin Luther King, in his I Have a Dream speech, one of the lines in his speech says, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. You know, that is a dream, because I don't think that that's ever going to come about. Until we meet the Lord in the air, until the kingdom comes about, people are going to judge you on the things that you say, on the things that you do, on the way that you look, on the way that you, present yourself, all those things. So we have to be aware of those things. When we present ourselves to others, it's not only the content of your character. It's not only the condition of your soul that would be the issue at hand. How you present yourselves to others is, in fact, going to be very, very important to those other people. You know, Christ is going to judge our works according to that which we have performed while we've been saved. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. You know that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. That's while you're saved in the body of Christ, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You're going to be judged, and you're going to be either rewarded or have lost a reward according to the things that you've done since you've been saved. You know, I think about that, and that doesn't bode well. Having spent well over 20 years living my life the way I wanted to as a saved individual, but be that as it may, we're not dealing with the judgment seat right now, are we? We're dealing with other people and how they judge you, because as you get into the world, as you present yourself to the world, you're judged by the world. People who are not saved, people who look upon the fleshly issues, people who look at, you know, have you volunteered your time at the soup kitchen? You may not save a soul there, but they're going to be looking to see what kind of good works you've done, see what kind of good things you've done, what kind of facade you put on. That's why the Pentecostals look so attractive to the unsaved flesh. You know, you get people up there who pretend to be perfect. They have the perfect hair. They say all the right things. Joel Osteen, he's a lot better looking than I am. He sounds a lot better than I do, has a lot nicer message than I do. That all appeals to the flesh, does it not? People say, oh, I'd love to be like him. You know, he must be a really nice guy. He must be right in there with God because he's just such a nice person. And that appeals to the flesh. I'm not trying to appeal to your flesh. I'm trying to appeal to your soul. I'm trying to get you to trust Christ. I don't care what you look like. I don't care what you wear. But others are going to judge you by the things that they see. So when we get judged by the world, understand this. And if you don't learn anything else tonight, learn this. People look at the flesh, past and present. We just came through an election cycle, and now we're going into a presidential election cycle, which is going to last the better part of 2 years, is it not? And people are going to be ripped apart. You know, there's over 20 candidates that have thrown their hat in the ring, announced that they want to become president of these here United States. They are going to be under scrutiny for everything they have done since they left their mother's womb. And what a shame that is. You know, it's not the content of their character, but they are going to be judged by the color of their skin. They're going to be judged by the things that they have done, the things that they are doing, the things that they're going to do. That's not what Paul says. He says we forget those things which are behind and press on. But when you get judged by the world, don't forget you're going to be judged by those things which you have done in the past, that old man. All your bar buddies, when you get saved, they're all going to wonder, hey, why is he not coming to the bar with us? And you're going to say, well, I trusted Christ. You know, I've given my life to Jesus. Now I'm doing this, and now I'm doing that. And they're going to look at you like a hypocrite. Well, aren't you the one that used to, go to the strip club? Aren't you the one that used to get drunk 4 nights a week? They're going to look at the things you used to do and judge the present by your past, are they not? We forget the things in the past. That's a good thing to do. We forget about doing those. We don't engage in them anymore. I'm going to tell you this, though. You can't deny what happened. People overuse the term, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but denying the fact that you are a sinner and were even probably more of a sinner than you are now at one time, that would be denying the fact that you were a sinner. Don't deny that which has happened. I would even tell you that in the right time, in the right place, you can even use your past as a testimony, although I'm never going to give you the details of my past. I'll just tell you that, thank God, I'm saved by grace. Look at what Paul says during his writings. Paul never once said, you know, I was the nicest guy ever to walk the earth, and that's why Jesus came to me. You know, I was living the good life. I was doing the best I could. I was righteous as could be, and so Jesus picked me out of the crowd. Rather, Acts 22:4, Paul says, I persecuted the church this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 26:11. I mean, he doesn't just say this one time. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. 1 Corinthians 15:9, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Galatians 1:13, for ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Paul did not deny what had happened, and I would encourage you not to either. People are going to try to dig the skeletons out of your closet, my friends, and when they do, you can't ignore it. You have to confront it head on. You might as well not deny it. You can use this testimony. Oh, yeah, that was me. Thank God, that's no longer me. That was the old man. This is the new man. This is the new creature. Now I'm a child of God, a trophy of God's grace. You know, I was bound for hell. Prior to trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to understanding grace, now I'm a trophy of God's grace. Look at the difference. So, but don't start denying it. That's only going to lead to questions. That's only going to lead to more accusations. Now, then people are going to wonder, you know, are you telling the truth about everything else if you start denying those things which happened in your past? Don't make it a ministry to bring up your bar days. Don't make it a ministry to bring up your womanizing. I'm just telling you, don't deny what has happened. Confront it when you have to, and with all honesty. Understand that Satan, according to Revelation 12:9, who is the accuser of the brethren, he has no basis. He has no doctrinal dispensational basis in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, to be the accuser of the brethren. He has it before God. He has no right to stand in front of God and accuse you of sin issue because sin is not being imputed. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Your sins are not being imputed. Satan has no basis to accuse you in front of God, but other people will. Other people will accuse you in front of other people, and other people will accuse you of what you have done in the past, what you've done, you know, 5 minutes ago, what you're going to do tomorrow. They're going to accuse you to other people and to yourself. They're going to bring up every fault that you've ever had and are going to ever have. You need to deal with it. You need to understand that you're going to set yourself up as a target. You're going to put yourself in the bullseye. You might as well paint yourself orange and do it in a circular manner with a black circle right in the middle because people are going to take aim at the biggest mouth. No doubt about it. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 10. These people that do that, they speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they, but that which they know naturally as brute beast, in those things they corrupt themselves. These are people talking as unsaved flesh. They judge flesh by flesh. We judge spirit. We judge people by their spirit. There's only two kinds of people in the world, as far as I'm concerned: saved and unsaved. Everything else is ancillary; doesn't mean a thing. But flesh is always going to judge other flesh by the flesh. They have no concept of the spiritual condition, nor do they care. That is a foreign concept to them. You say to someone, you know, I'm not under the law, but I'm saved, and you've heard 100 times the first thing would out of their mouth. Well, you think you could rob a bank? Yeah, I do. But why would I? Why would I want to? What purpose would that, you know, if I'm constrained by the love of Christ, what purpose would that possibly serve? They don't understand the spiritual aspect of being saved. They don't understand spiritual things. They have no context. All they have as a reference is flesh. And the flesh wants to get in trouble. The flesh wants to go out and have a good time. The flesh wants to get drunk. The flesh wants to, you know, engage in fornication. All those things. And that's their point of reference. So that's how they look at you. You need to understand that. Don't miss it. I'm just telling you. Just because you've been saved for 10 years and can't remember that old man, great. You're doing what Paul says in Philippians 3:13, putting those things behind, forgetting those things which are past. Other people haven't forgotten them, though. And you need to keep that in mind at all times, that people are never going to let things die because they're judging your flesh by their flesh. The husband of one wife is the next issue. And Paul, when he brings that up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the husband of one wife, that's kind of restricting in my opinion. But, you know, it is doctrinal, so I guess I'm going to have to just keep one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. I'll probably get smacked after I get off the internet tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. Paul says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You know, if you're going to love someone to that extent that you love yourself, I don't know that you're able to do more than one. You know, you're to love your wife or your husband as you are yourself. And in this case, we're dealing with the husband loving the wife. It would be impossible. You know, to be a Mormon with three or four wives practicing polygamy kind of puts an end to that whole theory, does it not? That polygamy is the way to go. So Paul never once endorses having multiple wives or concubines or any of those things that went on back there in the Old Testament. You cannot take Old Testament doctrine, bring it forward, and live that life and be doctrinally correct. Or legal by that, for that matter. There's a good chance you'd probably get arrested. But even so, you'd be doctrinally very incorrect in doing any of those things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Not a whole brothel, not the whole bedroom full and women waiting at the door to get in. And let every woman have her own husband. It's a one-on-one relationship as Christ is to the church. Remember the distinctions that we made, the references that we made there in chapter 2 when Paul deals with those issues. It is the marriage relationship mirrors that of Christ and the church. It's not supposed to be an orgy of the flesh. It's a love relationship. The two become one. It's not the ten become one. Paul says we're also to remain vigilant. I have touched on this already somewhat, but 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul talks a lot about watching, looking out for things to happen. You know, watch and make sure something's not coming down the road that's going to hit you upside the head and surprise you. Watch ye stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men. That conduct yourself like men is what that word, quit you like men, is conduct, and be strong. So watching always whatever would divide the church assembly doctrinally. That is what we're watching for, making sure we're on top of those things and taking care of them as they come down the pike. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul gives instruction. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. I'd say that's pretty good advice. You know, there's grace teachers. I've already named one. There's a whole lot of other preachers and pastors and with a whole lot more money and notoriety and bigger mouths than I'll ever have. You know, they teach wrong doctrine. I just tell you to avoid them. If you're to the point where you're so grounded in the grace message, you cannot be moved, you're rooted and grounded, and you want to know what else is out there, that's one thing. But if you're still being blown about by every wind of doctrine, learn one thing. Concentrate on learning how to rightly divide the word of truth. Get that under your belt, and then deal with the contrary doctrines. And there's a plethora of them out there. For they are such which serve not. our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They're concerned with what they can gain, and that's going to be an issue, is it not? And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Joel Osteen just keeps coming to mind. Paul could have inserted Joel Osteen in this verse, and it would have been absolutely just as effective. You know, and by Joel Osteen and his fair speeches, he deceives the hearts of the simple. That's exactly what's going on, my friends, and he does it for his own belly. Look at the opulence. Look at what he's got. Look at the number of people. There's 50,000 people crowd that place. It's astounding, and there's nothing being said. It's just a bunch of blather. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Well, the simplicity of the evil is that people are going to try to undermine your authority. They're going to try to undermine that which you teach. They're not going to agree with you. We've already had a couple of visitors in the room this evening, people who would have loved just to have the microphone for a minute or two, would they have not, just to say whatever they wanted to say, and not a bit of it would agree with anything that I've taught you so far tonight. I'm not going to give them occasion. I'm not going to let them do that. That's just the way I am. The next thing on Paul's list is to be sober. Now, that's not, we're not to the abstaining from alcohol part yet, and so sobriety, Alcoholics Anonymous and all that, but Paul was not talking about that when he said sober. It's a state of mind. It's a seriousness. It's not taking those flights of fancy and imagination and not engaging in raucous silliness is what it amounts to. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. Paul says, "For we commend not ourselves unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf." Glorying, being grateful, being thankful, standing up and shout, that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart, for whether we be beside ourselves. Paul talks about being beside himself. That's a saying, and of course people use it these days as worry. I'm just beside myself, worrying about this. Paul's talking about being beside himself, in joy, beside himself in exultation because of what these people are doing. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, somber, serious is what he's talking about. It is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Wow, there's a concept. The love of Christ constraining what we do. Whether we're joyous, whether we're somber, whether we're lighthearted, whether we're serious. The love of Christ constrains us and constrains what we do. It keeps us under control. We keep the flesh under submission. There's a concept for you, because this we judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Enough said about being sober. Good behavior, Paul says. Good behavior. We live each day as if Christ were present. Boy, wouldn't that... if Jesus walked around behind you all day long, wouldn't you act a little differently than you do now? Wouldn't you... you'd probably straighten up, wouldn't you? Quite a bit. Watch what you say and watch what you do. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. For in that he died once unto sin. But in that he liveth unto God. That's talking about you. You died once unto sin, you're living unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the love of Christ constraining you. You reckon yourself dead, you reckon that old man, the things that he did behind you, you put them behind, you forget about them, you move on for the mark of the high calling, but alive through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. It's easy to let sin reign. It's easy to be controlled by the lusts of the flesh. And they're not always just all sexual lusts. They can be lusts of money. It can be lust of drugs. It can be lust of power. All kinds of lusts, my friends. You don't let those things reign. You don't let those things control you and keep you from doing that which you should be doing. That's the point here. If one desires the office of a bishop, you are going to have to make a choice more than once not to let the lust of your flesh control you, no matter what the situation. because you are going to be called upon at inconvenient times to do things which have nothing to do with whatever's reigning in your mortal body. So you don't let it reign to begin with, then you don't have to worry about it. And neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members instruments of righteousness unto God. Enough said about that. Given to hospitality. Remember that Christ died for all men. Do you remember that? That when he died for everyone? You need to keep that in mind at all times. It's not just for the rich people. It's not just for the good-looking people. He didn't just die for the people that dress well. He didn't just die for the people who took a bath last night and smell real good. He died for all men. And we need to keep that in mind also, always, and treat all men as if Christ died for them. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, giving to hospitality, you bless them which persecute you. Boy, that's a hard thing to do. Bless them that persecute you. That's kind of like turning the other cheek, is it not? Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. You mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Condescend, that doesn't mean that you have a condescending tone, that you talk down to them, that you pretend like they're not nearly as good as you. Rather, you take yourself to their level, and you meet them where they are. You don't appear as a Bible scholar to someone who just walked in the door and has never even heard the name Jesus before. You don't want to, what good is it to try to, you know, teach someone to rightly divide who can't even read? You condescend to their level. You take yourself down to a level that they can understand so that you can be effective. You remember Paul said, I am to them, you know, I'm paraphrasing here, obviously, to those that are under the law, I become as one under the law. To them that are without the law, I become as one without the law. You know, to the Jew, I become as a Jew. On and on and on. That's what you do. You become as one who is of low estate. Christ died for all men, even the ones of low estate. Now, the next item is apt to teach. Now, a lot of people are apt to teach. They're apt to, they're apt to jump on the internet. They go out Radio Shack and buy themselves a microphone, and boy, they're ready to jump in. They learn something and they're apt. Ooh, can't wait to teach. But apt to teach isn't just inclined. It doesn't mean just having a zeal or wanting to do something or, you know, having the equipment, but able, the ability to teach and teach right doctrine. The ability to teach and teach right doctrine. That is what that's all about. 2 Timothy 2:2. Here is what, boy, this is so important to me. Personally, this is important to me. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Teaching others rightly so that they can pass the message along. You know, we're only one generation from the grace, from grace understanding being lost, from it being dead. There's just not enough out there. There's not enough teachers out there. There's not enough preachers out there. There's not enough out there that know that how to rightly divide the word of truth. If everybody were to shut up for 20 years, it'd be gone. So you teach people who are apt, you know, who are able to teach, faithful people who show up, faithful people who are interested, people who want to learn. That's what you do. But apt to teach, that is able to teach. And it's not always just the presentation. That means something, but it doesn't mean everything. Rather, it's being able to do it correctly, being able to be mature in the message, not making excuses for the verses that present themselves. And some of them are hard verses, no doubt about it. The number eight thing, not given to wine. There's a controversial issue, and I'll tell you what, we're right at the top of the hour, so I think I'm going to leave that bit of controversy for Thursday. just leave you right there. You can all go get a drink and wait for Thursday. Not given to wine. That is very controversial. in amongst everybody in the Grace Movement. You're going to have your ideas. I'm going to have my ideas. I'm going to present you with those and tell you exactly what I think. But I'm going to leave that till Thursday, and we'll pick up right there then.